Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 down through 11. And it's our tradition to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. Hear then the word of God. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind or have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, this morning I want to talk about the theology of Christmas. For those of you who have been around Christianity and the Bible for any time, you have probably heard the phrase, the true meaning of Christmas. You ever heard that? You ever said it? And we have to do that in our day because over the centuries, the consideration of Christ's birth has taken on so much baggage that it tends to obscure or even completely ignore its true meaning. Dawn and I live over in Sunset Park area of Pueblo, and we have several neighbors in our neighborhood who go all out for Christmas, and it's almost a competition in terms of what they can put in their front yards and how much electricity they can spend this time of year. Some of it's actually beautiful. Some of it, I just shake my head and say, I don't get it. You've got these blow-up things that are larger than the houses. You've got all kinds of figures and different things going on. And it's kind of like, now, what exactly is the point of this? It's fun. It's creative, but I'm not sure exactly what its meaning is. And so that's why I want to speak this morning about the theology of Christmas. The word theology means the study of God. Theos is the word, the Greek word for God. Theos, ology is study of, all right? And so the word theology means the study of God, to learn what is knowable about the God of the Bible. Jim, just a few minutes ago, acknowledged, and I immediately acknowledged In the next 45 minutes, we are not going to exhaust all that we can understand or what is understandable about God. No, we're going to get this much, but we can understand, and it can bring us to salvation. It can be the source of joy. It can be the source of hope, of peace, and these types of things, and give us some understanding of what's going on in our universe right now. So the Bible's telling of the birth of Jesus and his subsequent sinless life, his death on a cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension are recorded for us to better understand the eternal God. In John's gospel, we are told, quote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," meaning Jesus, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he," that is Jesus, "has explained him." He is speaking of Jesus. Jesus explains a God who is spirit, who no man has ever seen or can see with his human eye. So Jesus helps us rightly believe God. About 60 years after the birth of Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in a city called Philippi. That's what we just read, his letter to this church in Philippi. Paul was appointed by the risen, ascended Jesus to be his official spokesman. That's what we mean by apostle. And Paul was uniquely equipped and sent out to be Christ's spokesman to the Gentiles. And in that role, Paul wrote this letter. And so one of the tasks that Paul was given as Christ's official spokesman, as his apostle, one of the tasks that Paul was equipped to do and was summoned to do was to explain to Gentiles what the birth, life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension had to do with them. Now, I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning in terms of your ethnicity. We've got some Knutsons here, and we've got some Waldenmeyers here, and we've got some Mathises here, and we've got some Eatons here, we've got some Norrises here, and we've got some Fettys here, and we've got some Vanderwalkers here. I think we've got a few Dutch here, we've got a few Swedes, we've got a few Germans, we've got a few Welsh, and some of us are just Heinz 57 in terms of our ethnicity. Knutsons is probably Scandinavian. All right, so we've got all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. I don't know if we have any Jewish people here this morning. But Paul, if you are not Jewish, what Paul writes here in the book of Philippians, what we just read, this has to do with you. All right, so whether you're, I know Dutch who say if you're not Dutch, you're not much. I know Swedes who, thank the Lord, they're not Norwegians, and they make fun of Norwegians. Can you imagine that? Swedes making fun of Norwegians? Yeah, sure, you betcha, they do. All right. So this text has something to say to you, Gentile. All right? Whether you're from whatever ethnic background you're from. So if you have your Bibles open, you can see that from what we just read, this is about Jesus. Look at verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in whom? Christ, the Messiah, Jesus." And he goes on, and we're going to focus our thoughts and concentration on verses 6 through 11 this morning, but you can see, if you're a Christian, what he says in verses 3 through 4 apply to us. They actually apply to all men, but specifically those who are believing in Christ and have come together as a local church. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness, self-centeredness, or empty conceit, having a pride about yourself that has nothing to be prideful about. That's the idea here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he roots that summons, he roots that exhortation and admonition in, have this attitude, think this way and act this way to other people. Which, why? Because this is what we see in Christ Jesus. That's the connection. But maybe more significantly is what he says in verses 10 through 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there are immediate implications. If you're listening to this, you're aware of who your brothers and sisters are in Christ. Those first few verses, 3 and 4, have implications for us and our attitudes and our treatment of other fellow believers. And so there's an immediate implication for us of who Christ is and what he has done. But there's also what we might call eternal implications of who Jesus is and what he has done. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. So that's where what we're looking at. And so this theology of Christmas is found in verses really 6 through 9 here. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. So first of all, I'm dividing this text into two parts. Number one, from being God the Son to dying slave. This is what the record of Jesus, this is the theology of Christmas. From being God the Son to dying slave. And then part two, from dying slave to exalted Lord. All right? And I think you'll be able to see these in the text. So first of all, from being God the Son to dying slave. Let's just work our way through verses 6 through 8. So he's speaking of Christ Jesus, the end of verse 5 there, who although he, that is Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are statements here that the English translation from the Greek, I don't know about you, but when I see some of these words, they seem like this thick, but there's actually great, great depth to them in their meaning and the context and what's been revealed for us in the scriptures. So who, although he existed in the form of God, the word existed literally refers to his essence, his nature. I'm going to be real Wyoming this morning. His isness. All right? Dogs have dogness. Cats have catness. Fish have fishness. Jesus has godness because he is God. So when it says he existed, it literally refers to his essence, what his nature is, his isness. And the isness is that of God who is eternal. He existed in the form of God. We'll come to that word form here in just a minute. But this is what Paul is claiming and stating about Jesus. Dear people, he never became God. And he has never changed as God. He has never evolved as God, becoming more God or running out of his godness, diminishing in his godness, becoming less God. Psalm 90 says this, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So when Paul says Jesus existed in the form of God, this is what he is getting at. Jesus is eternal, and he is eternal God. And so his nature, his isness is, he is God. And he says that he existed in the form of God. So the word form here refers to his attributes, the characteristics of God. Whatever God is in substance, he is spirit, he is eternal, he has no beginning, no ending. And so whatever his attributes are, that's Jesus Christ has those same exact attributes. Whatever attributes God has, Jesus Christ has, because his isness is God. Is your mind humbled yet? How do we think about this? God is spirit. Jesus Christ, before he became obedient and took on human flesh, he is spirit. Since God is all-powerful and all-knowing, Jesus Christ is what? All-powerful and all-knowing. Note also the phrase, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul is declaring Jesus Christ is equal with God, his equality with God. He is equal with God. He does not merely represent or reflect the substance and attributes of God. Think of the sun and the moon. The moon has reflective qualities, right? But it is not, so because it reflects the sun, it is a source of light for us at night, correct? But is it of the same essence as the sun? No. Here, Paul is declaring Jesus Christ is equal with God, of the same substance and the same attributes. He does not merely represent or reflect God. Rather, all that it means to be God, Jesus is. When Jesus was here on earth, many of you who are here on Sunday mornings, you will recall these texts. They are from John, the Gospel of John that we're going through. John 5:18. So here is Jesus, a man, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. You and I call God our Father, but do we make ourselves out to be what? Equal with God? We better not. John 10, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out God. The Jewish people did not think, hear this carefully, the Jewish people did not think that Jesus was claiming to be a God. The Jewish people did not think that Jesus was making himself out to be some angelic being. No, they picked up stones to kill him because they considered his words about himself, he was making himself out to what? Be God. John 1, the Apostle John writes this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 2, Apostle Paul writes, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Hebrews 1, 3, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." This is the theology behind Christmas. So Paul says, although he existed in the form of God, he is truly God. In the form of God, with all the attributes of God, did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So we come from he is God the Son, equal with God, truly God, and now we see Paul bringing our attention to him being a dying slave. So he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the one who is equal with God becomes a man who died on a cross. If you're a Christian, I trust, if you're a professing Christian, have you settled this in your mind? I believe this to be true. I really believe this. God, who is spirit, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who does not need man, but man needs him, that God became man. You believe that? And he died. That man died, by the way, Christian. Let's be theologically accurate as best as we can. God did not die. God cannot die, right? But God, who took on human flesh, did. He died on a cross. And so the one who is equal with God became a man who died on a cross. So taking the form of a slave or a bondservant. The New American translates it bondservant. I think some of you may have the word slave there in verse 7. The word is doulos, someone who belongs to another. Any ownership, and they have no ownership rights of their own. They are assumed, and this is what Paul is emphasizing here, they are assumed to be fully subservient to their master. So a slave, a bondservant, is known for what? Their obedience. Their obedience. They may have different tasks. Slaves in Jesus' day in the Roman Empire, you could be a slave that handled the finances of your master. You could also be a slave who washed the chamber pots out. But you are obedient. That's the point. That's the emphasis. You are obedient to the one who owned you. You're obedient to your master. Jesus took on, he says, the form of a slave. You see that? Guess what? It's the same exact word that he uses when he says he's existed in the form of God. The very essence of God and the very essence of a slave. The one who is equal with God took on the very essence of a slave, wholly submitted in the task he was given. Jesus took on the very essence of what it meant to be subservient. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although, what? He existed in the form of God. This is the implication. We are servants, we are slaves, is the implication in this. Because that's who we are identified with, the one who became a slave. So how could he, who is equal with God, do that? By the way, let me give you one taste of how Jesus spoke in this taking on the essence of being a slave. In John 15, he's with his disciples. Judas has just gone to arrange his betrayal and his arrest by the Jewish leaders. And so at that end of that time with the Last Supper with his disciples, giving them his final words of instruction before he was arrested, here's Jesus' words. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. Dear people, where was he going? In obedience to the command of his Father. He was going to his death on a cross. So that the world may know that I love the Father. This is the essence of a servant. Loving their master. Jesus, in this case, loving his Father. And being in absolute obedience to him, his commands. So how could he who is equal with God do that? He was made in the likeness of man. God cannot die. He who is spirit and eternal cannot be put to death. But God the Son humbled himself by taking the form of a servant being made in the likeness. Have we seen that phrase before? That term, likeness? Yes. Being made in the likeness of man. Just as Jesus had the very same attributes and characteristics of God, who is spirit and eternal, now he takes on the same exact characteristics and attributes of what? A male human. So he's the very essence and attributes of a male human. Dear people, we mentioned this, I think it was last Sunday, and I'll bring it up again. We sing to our children, "No crying he makes." Remember when Jesus, we love that little song that we sing to our kids, "Away in a manger." No crying he makes. Jesus cried as an adult. He wept. He wept. He was weak physically. He hungered. He had to learn. He bled. He rejoiced. He wept. He was angry. Throughout the history of the church, people have painted Jesus or done different sculptures of Jesus, which I don't think is a very wise thing to do myself. But throughout the history of Christianity, you will see pictures of Jesus in a crowd, and he stands out with some halo, or he somehow is just, there's this aura about him that, if I could be a little bit sarcastic, it's like having a neutron Jesus there. He glows in the paintings, your people. Remember the questions about him after he goes public with his baptism? Is this not the carpenter's son from Nazareth? Isn't this just Jesus? Why? Because he had the characteristics, the attributes of a Jewish man of his day. He didn't glow. If you would have walked by him, you would have just said, he's a Jewish man from Nazareth. He's got bruises because he works with his hands. He's got muscles because he works physically. Is this not Jesus, the carpenter's son? Yeah. He was truly man. Now, let's dig into some of the most mysterious language in the Bible, I think. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, But he emptied himself. That's the phrase that I'm going to try and unpack for you. What does it mean that he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped? And then part two, but he emptied himself. The word grasped here means to seize, particularly by a using force. So let me give you two illustrations of this. If you've ever had a 2.5-year-old who is really getting experience with his muscle control in his hand, and he sees a piece of candy that he is not supposed to have because it's right before lunchtime, and he sees that piece of candy, and his eyeballs are going all over the place, and what does he do? He grabs it, and mom says, "No, Junior, you are not to have that." And what's that little boy do? He seizes it, and he tries to run. He grasps it, right? Another illustration of this, my dad loved to tell this story that when he was a boy, they had a dog, and his dad, my grandpa, was at the table one day, and he had a piece of bread in his hand, and he was talking, and he's a Mathis, and Mathises cannot talk without waving their arms around, and my grandpa was there talking away, and there's the family dog. And he sees that piece of bread in Grandpa's hand, and guess what he does? He jumps up, and just as Grandpa's gesturing this way, what does the dog do? He snatches that piece of bread out of my Grandpa's hand. Well, it was right there. That's the picture. Well, how does that apply to this? Well, here's my understanding, and it might help a little bit to give a contrast from the scriptures. But first, let me try and explain it, and then I'll give you a contrast. The Son did not take on the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of man. He did not do so reluctantly. Remember what we just saw in John 15? Because I love the Father. He did not humble himself reluctantly. And so therefore, in his humility, in his condescension, he did not attempt to seize his equality with God. Dear people, he already had it. He already had it. And it could not be taken away from him. Contrast, here's the contrast that I think is helpful. From the scriptures, we build a picture and an understanding of whom we call Lucifer, Satan, the devil. And at one point, as best as we understand the scripture, you could argue that he was the worship director in heaven. He was the worship leader. He was the highest of those spiritual beings, those angelic beings, that in some way he held a very high role in the heavens, in that spiritual realm. But Isaiah says this of him, as best as we understand, of Lucifer, he is the highest created being in the heavenly realm. Isaiah 14:14-32 speaks, he did not have equality with God. He was a created being. But he sought to what? Snatch it. Seize it. The direct quotation is, "I will make myself like the Most High." Dear people, the Son who was like God, who was God, did not regard his actual equality with God a thing to be seized, because it would always be his. Rather, it says he emptied himself, verse 7. Well, how and what way did he empty himself. He took the form of a slave. Bible students have pondered this statement, emptied himself, of what did the one who was equal with God empty himself of? Some have argued over the centuries that he ceased being God so that he could become man. He emptied himself of his deity or his divine attributes so as to become truly human. The problem with that is godness is eternal. God can't stop being God. As we said before, you can't kill God, and God himself cannot stop being God. If the Son is equal with God, he could not cease to be God. So here's my understanding of what Paul means when it says that he emptied himself. In taking on the form of a slave, a servant, in complete subservience to God the Father, in the likeness of man, the Son emptied himself of his divine prerogatives or his rights. At his incarnation, hear this, the Son willingly gave up his rights as God. He submitted himself to the created realm. Without ceasing to be God, he submitted himself to needing air, needing to breathe. Does God need air to be God? No. Does God need gravity to stay God? No. Does God need to have food come into his mouth? Otherwise, he will experience low blood sugar and get grumpy. No, God is spirit. But in submitting himself to God the Father, the Son, taking on this human status, he's relying on the law of gravity. He needs food. When he came out from the womb of Mary, he needed to breathe. And so now he becomes subservient to the created realm without ceasing to be God. He submitted himself also, maybe most significantly, to sinful men. He obeyed a mother who was a sinner. He obeyed Joseph, who was a child of Adam. He obeyed his parents. He was born under the law. He obeyed his parents. But dear people, most importantly and significantly, he submitted himself to sinful men who would nail him to a cross without himself sinning. So he submitted himself to sinful men without sinning himself to accomplish a specific purpose. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death. His humbling himself, his condescension was to die. To die on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. Let me read you from Isaiah 53. I find this to be helpful in getting my mind around the true meaning of Christmas, the theology of Christmas. Isaiah 53, written 700 years as a prophecy about Jesus, 700 years before he was here on earth. Listen to this. Surely our griefs he himself bore. This is Isaiah 53:4. Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Down in verse 10, the Lord Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Dear people, when he emptied himself, he did not empty himself of his godness. He couldn't. But what he did do was he submitted himself to the command of his Father to take on himself in that human form the penalty due sinners. Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice. He submitted himself to his Father to die in the place of sinners. He suffered a real death as a real guilt offering. He willingly was put to death at the hands of men according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of his Father in the place of sinners. And by doing so, he satisfied the wrath of God. He justified the many, Isaiah wrote. He bore the iniquities of all who would believe, and therefore they are justified. They are counted right before God. From the Son of God, who is equal with God, to dying slave, this is the story. Now, let's consider from dying slave to exalted Lord. Verses 9 through 11. For this reason, what reason? The Son, who is equal with God the Father, did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, snatched, seized. You're not touching me. No, he willingly submitted to the Father, taking on the very essence of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. For that reason, God highly exalted him. He is bestowed by God himself with the name which is above every name. The God-man Jesus is given the highest honor, the highest praise, the highest position, the highest authority. And to every other created being, they must and will honor him as Lord. When it speaks of him as Lord, the idea here is as master, as ruler, as the sovereign one. I was thinking about this. I'm subscribed to the Wall Street Journal online and read all these long pieces about entrepreneurs and people in the business field and these oligarchs who are on paper worth billions and billions and billions of dollars more than I made last year. Jeff Bezos, who owns Amazon. These men who are head of Chase Bank. These men who fly over in their personal jets and get together and talk economic plans. You've got Warren Buffett back in Omaha. You've got all these businessmen, entrepreneurs who have unbelievable influence on our lives. Today we highly esteem governors, we esteem statesmen, we esteem soldiers, we esteem athletes. Tonight the Denver Broncos are going to play. And millions of people will follow and marvel at their athletic prowess. Hopefully. We esteem entrepreneurs. And we, as a result, fashion statues. We name buildings after those whom we highly esteem. We wear their jerseys. We put images of those whom we esteem on our currency. We get worried about the economic and military and media power of those oligarchs and those rulers of nations. Dear people, the Bible tells us that all those kings, all those ruling over men, whether through business and industry or through government or media influence, all those ruling over men who are feared and revered by man, Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. How highly exalted is Jesus Christ? How highly did God the Father exalt him? Notice what the God of the universe declares about his Son, Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything that can pay homage, can be humbled, will be. Whether they are angelic beings or human beings, whether they are in the heavens, whether they are here on earth or under the earth, they will do two things. They will bow before Jesus the Christ. They will pay homage. They will be humbled before him. And secondly, they will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, Ruler, Sovereign, Judge. They will confess it. Over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes this at a future time. Comforting the believers in Thessalonica who are being persecuted by the unbelieving world, Paul says, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord, the Master, Jesus, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his holy ones on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. This is how highly God the Father has exalted his Son for being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The implication of what Paul says here is that some will pay homage against their will. Some will confess Jesus Christ as Lord because he is Lord and he has assigned them to the eternal lake of fire as their judge. That's what this means. They may curse him for all eternity, but the very fact that he is their judge and he is determined, he has revealed who they are, he has revealed the glory of God, they will confess Jesus as Lord in that sense. But the implication also is there is a gospel here. To those who bow the knee here, to those who confess him here before men, Jesus is Lord. This is whom I'm trusting in. This is whom I'm believing in. This is the one I am staking my eternity on, Jesus the Christ, who is equal with the Father, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. In that act, I am believing in him and what he did for sinners. Dear people, is that you? Is that you? There is good news here. But it is for those who bow the knee now, who confess him as Lord here. So to conclude, this is the theology of Christmas. This is the reality that is revealed in the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And the only right response is believe it. The only right response is believe it. I would not be too worried, men, if you need to go to Walgreens this afternoon to buy that last-minute gift for your wife or for your kids. They'll be open, but I wouldn't worry about that too much. I would examine myself if I were you to see if you are of the faith. The only right response is to believe this, to repent and trust in Christ for your salvation, to confess him as your Lord and Savior now, or confess him as Lord in your eternal judgment. You know these verses, many of you do, but I will close with these statements from the Word of God itself. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for these scriptures. They are so humbling to us and yet so hopeful. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. If we are sinners, he can save us. So how I thank you for these truths, as they say, they humble man, but they do not leave us without hope. They leave us with the promise of full forgiveness of sins. They leave us with the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. They leave us with the standing before you that when we turn in faith to Christ, we are counted righteous before you. All our sins are removed from us. The penalty of our sins is removed from us. And you will only do us good. We thank you for that. I pray that this is what people even here this morning are believing. In Jesus' name, amen.